The Lord's Supper. Communion. The Eucharist. The elements. The divine mystery. Passover. Are all these names for the same thing? If we were to put these names before many people and ask the question, which one doesn't belong? More likely than not, they would pick out the word Passover. Why? Well, because Passover, to most, is a Jewish celebration, while the other names are just variants of the Christian celebration of the Lord's Supper. Why does the Church of God use the term Passover? Why don't we use the terms Eucharist, Lord's Supper, Last Supper, elements, the sacrament, communion, breaking of bread, sacrament of the altar, blessed sacrament, the divine mystery, the memorial of the passion, the table of the Lord? Why don't we use those terms? Why does the Church of God insist that the term Passover be used? And does it make a difference? Today, during the course of the sermon, I'd like to discuss with you the New Testament Passover. What we hope to accomplish is to concrete our understanding of the validity of the practice of the Church of God in commemorating the sacrifice of Christ. And we'll explain why we do not use the terms of mainstream Christianity. And yes, it does matter. And we'll review the biblical usage of the word Passover. And we hope in doing so that will continue to help prepare our minds and hearts to focus our minds on the upcoming Passover service that we'll all be participating in. If someone were to ask you, why don't you call this communion? You can begin to formulate in your mind what the answer might be. What should we call the observance of the memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. On one hand, we might say, well, it doesn't really make that big a difference, does it? Well, yes, it does. And we'll explain why as we go along. It was interesting when Christ was being tempted by Satan, he did not walk even one step in Satan's direction. When he said, you know, go ahead and turn these stones into bread. You're obviously hungry, I'm paraphrasing. Christ didn't say, you know, it really wouldn't be a sin to turn stones into bread. I am hungry after all. The problem was that he would have been obeying Satan. Even though it technically wasn't a sin, he'd be marching down that direction. So when we take something as simple as what should we call this service, if we don't call it what the Bible says it is, we begin marching down the wrong road, which will lead to many wrong conclusions. And it will completely sever us from the history that goes into this ceremony. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Pause there for a moment. From this one simple scripture, we clearly establish that Jesus commanded that we remember his action of dying in our place. You do this in remembrance of me. So you begin to see, if I call this the Lord's Supper, am I doing this in remembrance of him, or am I remembering dinner time? To take bread and wine is an act of recall. Verse 20 says this, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, so this was not a dinner beverage moment. This was a special observance. They'd finished the meal. He breaks bread now and gives it to them. He gives them a cup of wine. He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So these symbols represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We look back on the monumental sacrifice of love, Jesus Christ giving himself to pay the penalty for our sins. And he says, when you do this, look back and remember. So the Passover is primarily a look backward. A look backward. Now it's interesting that most of the other holy days are looks forward. But this is done in remembrance. Don't forget the sacrifice that Christ has given for us. So it's established in the Scripture right off the bat through the words of Jesus that there should be a ceremony of the remembrance of his death. But what should that ceremony be called? Well, let's take a look at many of the names that are used to denote this ceremony in the general belief system called Christianity out there. See what they say and why. The first one that we reject is the word Eucharist. Now, any who have come from a Catholic background, this phrase will be very familiar to them. Taking the Eucharist means to go to Mass, kneel down in front of the priest, and have a piece of wafered unleavened bread placed on your tongue. They don't drink the wine, that's a whole other discussion. But the Eucharist. Now you have to wonder, where did that come from? Where does the word Eucharist come from? It comes from the Greek word Eucharista, and it means thanksgiving. Let's look back at Luke here in verse 19. Chapter 22 and verse 19. He took bread, Eucharista, and broke it. He gave thanks. So the word Eucharist in essence means thanksgiving or giving of thanks. So in verse 19, Eucharisteo is the actual form of the verb. He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. So the justification is that Eucharist is what Christ was. He was thankful. He gave thanks. Gave thanks for the bread and the wine before he gave it to the disciples. So it's certainly appropriate to use the word Eucharist to describe this ceremony. At least that's the reasoning that goes into it. So we begin to ask, well, okay, is that what the Scripture actually says? This is where did this term come from? It's primarily used by the Catholic Church, as we mentioned, and it traces its roots back to the second century. It is not found in the Bible as a label for this ceremony. That should be a pretty important cue. Scripture is king after Christ, and we ought to be doing what the Scripture says. We ought to be referring to things as the Scripture says. In other words, when Christ said, when you pray, don't get down and you say, love, I'd like to talk to you this morning. You know, people sing songs, they say, I'm in love with Jesus. What kind of terminology is that? It's odd. That's applying human things to worship of the great God. That's inappropriate. So we don't get down and you say, well, love, this morning I'm... Okay, what are the biblical terms for God? Well, we pray to the Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. We address God for who he is. Now, he is love. God is love. But is that his name? No. So we use what the Bible says. We want to be doing exactly what the Bible says, if at all possible. So to take this bread and wine ceremony and call it thanksgiving is a misuse. We should be thankful, no doubt. And that's the second justification. Christ gave thanks. He Eucharisteo'd, as we might put it, the bread and the wine. The second justification is that we should be very thankful for what Christ did for us. And that's certainly true. But is that what we call, then, the ceremony? Well, taking the bread and wine makes me happy. So maybe I should call this ceremony happy. Instead of thankful. Or, it sobers me. So let's call this ceremony sober instead. Does that make sense? Do we just decide for ourselves? You see, using the term Eucharist is simply deciding for ourselves what we want to call it. Who is at the center of that? Me. Humans are at the center instead of God and what he said. If you turn with me, you might turn to Colossians chapter 2 in verse 6. Here's the second major area of reasoning. To call this Eucharist, Christ gave thanks, and we should be thankful. The same word is used here in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 7. We'll read verse 6 to lead into that. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, in verse 7, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with Eucharisteo, with thanksgiving. I want you to be really thankful. So those who've changed the name of the biblical ceremony to Eucharist felt justified in doing so. Christ gave thanks, and we should be thankful people. Saint Ignatius was the first to coin this term Eucharist back in the day, 2nd century AD. Others, obviously, at that same time or similar time, likewise. Let me read to you what the Orthodox Church in America says. The Orthodox is the kind of other branch of Catholicism, if you want to think of it that way. Orthodox Church says this: the word Eucharist is used because... Now you ask yourself, because of what the Bible says? Is that what they say? The word Eucharist is used because the all-embracing meaning of the Lord's banquet... Where'd that come from? The Lord's banquet? What do we have? Parsley, potatoes, roast beef au jus in the Lord's banquet? What terminology is this? Human terminology that shadows and actually points one's attention away from what the Bible actually says. The all-embracing meaning of the Lord's banquet is that of thanksgiving to God in Christ and the Holy Spirit for all He has done in making, saving, and glorifying the world. We think we should all be thankful for all that God has done, so we're going to call this ceremony thankful. Do we have the right to tell God what to call the festivals that He's instituted? To change the names? Is that our prerogative? Why does the church reject this term? Well, because it's not the term used in the scripture. You'll never find this ceremony of bread and wine ever called the Eucharist. It's not a noun. Christ gave thanks, but He didn't call it, "I'd like you to take the Eucharist." Why not randomly choose another word from this verse? Let's go back to Luke 22 and verse 19. Said He took bread and gave thanks and broke it. Okay, we should be thankful. So we could call this, I suppose. Let's randomly choose a word. Okay, give thanks. Let's call it Eucharist. Let's randomly choose another word. How about the word broke? He broke it. What was significant about the bread? He broke it because it was going to symbolize His broken body. So why don't we just randomly choose that word? That's a real favorite word out there in the Christian community. We're a broken world. We're broken people. If you listen to any stuff out there, you'll constantly hear, oh, the brokenness of all humanity. And it just about turns your stomach. Everything's broken. Well, look, there's somebody supposed to be fixing all that. We have a Messiah coming to the earth to fix all those things. So why aren't we preaching the good news of the kingdom of God instead of our brokenness? We're all so broken. I'm broken, you're broken, we're broken, everything's broken. Why don't we just choose that word for this ceremony and call it by its Greek word? Kleo. Let's go have the kleo. Well, who would decide that? That's what we do. It's a Eucharist. We're just picking out a Greek word. How about the word kleo then? Or how about the word Christ said, do this at the end of verse 19 in remembrance of me? Why don't we just pick that word? Let's call it remembrance. Anamnesis. Let's just call it memory. Memories. Now, other words, who decides these things? How did this get set up as something that should be? Human reason. Jesus gave thanks. Absolutely. We should be thankful. Absolutely. The Bible does not use this term for this ceremony. But when you use a Greek word and you maintain that for generations, there's something mysterious about this that you really can't understand. You don't even know what the word means. Sad but true. It is not appropriate for us to just decide for ourselves what name to give to this ceremony by selecting a random Greek word out of the verse that we think is good. There's nothing more to that than human reason. Let's go on to a second one. A second name that the Church of God rejects is the word communion. Communion. Ever since I was a little boy, I knew what communion was. Communion in the congregational church was taking the bread and the wine. Now, in our church, we did it on a quarterly basis. Every quarter, once, four times a year, they would do the pass of the bread and the wine. And they called it communion. So I knew from a very early age what communion was. It was when you sat there and you watched the bread and the wine go by, and there's tiny little paper wafers about the size of a quarter or a 50-cent piece that the adults would eat, our kids wouldn't, and then they'd take the grape juice as it went by. I learned pretty quickly it wasn't wine. It was grape juice. But they called it communion. Where does that come from? If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10... 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Communion comes from the Latin word communio. Communio. So now instead of a Greek word, we've settled on a Latin word. Communion. It means sharing in common or mutual participation. This term is primarily used by Protestant groups. Many times Catholics might use this if they use the word holy in front of it, Holy Communion. Normally Protestants don't refer to it as Holy Communion, so if you hear the word Holy Communion, it's usually a Catholic group that's doing that. But communion is typically a Protestant term, and frankly did not become much in use until after the Protestant Reformation. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the King James Version says this: "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" The communion, the sharing in common. Remember what Christ did? He took that cup, he blessed it, and he passed it around, and everybody drank from it. They were sharing the cup. They had that in common. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Let me read to you from the New American Standard. It says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" So instead of using the word communion, they simply use a sharing. So let's call this ceremony sharing. Who decides that? Okay, so now we got people who like the Greek word Eucharisto. Let's call it Eucharist. Got other people who protest against that and say, let's call it sharing. Who do you have the right to name this ceremony? Who do you think you are? Since we share in the symbols of the body and blood of Christ, this ceremony is referred to as communion or sharing. Now, it's interesting. The word communion in the Scripture is the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia, it means a participation or a partnership. So you, okay, we're becoming a partner. In other words, there's a certain amount of logic to both of these, aren't there? We're supposed to be thankful. Christ was thankful. We're supposed to share in the blood and the body of Christ as we take this. Christ said, if you don't drink my blood and eat my body, you're not a part of me. So those both have some logic to them. And again, oftentimes we'll find that logic is not necessarily truth. Something can be logical and not true. Just as a quick illustration. Old people in society can't really produce much, so we should kill them all. Yeah. No, Now, we think that's a shocking statement. Some cultures live that way. If you grew up in 1930 Germany, there was an understanding that certain people are useless. And so, well, it's logical. They're just taking draining resources. Why don't we just get rid of them? That's ghastly. It's absolutely contrary to what God says. And yet, oh, it's logical. There's a certain logic to it, a satanic twisted logic, no doubt. So something can be logical. Well, we should be thankful. Christ blessed the bread. He gave thanks. We should understand this is a sharing of the body and the blood of Christ. So let's call it communion. Why does the Church of God reject this term? It's because it is not used in the Scripture. You'll never find the ceremony of the bread and wine labeled communion. What Paul is saying here is that when we do that, don't we all become bonded together by sharing those symbols? Absolutely. But is that then the name for the ceremony? Absolutely not. The Scriptures do give it a name. Let's look again back at verses 16 and 17. Apply the same reasoning. Is the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Well, why don't we just take bread? Why don't we use that word to describe? Isn't that a better word? What did Christ say that he was? Did he not say, I am what? The bread of life. Why don't we call this ceremony bread? Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? Interesting. Do we have the authority to decide those things? How about, oh, maybe we can't just call it bread because it's not mystical enough. So let's use maybe the Latin word for bread, artos. We're going to call this ceremony artos. That sounds so mysterious and important. Do we decide? Well, that was the Greek term. How about the Latin term is panis? Companion, by the way. Com is the Latin with. Panis is the word for bread. So companion was one you shared bread with. So why don't we call this panis? Ooh, that sounds even more mythological and unique. Can we just decide what to call this ceremony? Yes, we do have a special relationship with God and Christ through this service. Absolutely. But the Bible simply does not use this term. So it's inappropriate to refer to it as communion. Let's do the communion. Now, we're to walk with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, every single day. So to say this is communion simply is not true. How about let's look at another one. The Lord's Supper. Those are the three probably most common references to this ceremony. The Lord's Supper. This term is referred to usually, the Baptists probably made this most popular. Many other non-denominational groups have taken the cue from the Baptists. All have come out of the Protestant tradition. You rarely find someone of the Catholic tradition referring to the Lord's Supper, but rather the Eucharist, or the Holy Communion, or the Mass, or the sacrament, or the elements. Those are all Catholic terms, pretty much. So this term, the Lord's Supper, turn over a page, 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, in this case, well, Jesus was there with his disciples. He had food. They ate a meal together. And then Christ instituted these very special symbols. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Therefore, when you come together, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying, this is not the Lord's Supper. So why on earth would people call this the Lord's Supper? He said, it has not come together to eat the Lord's Supper. This is not the Lord's Supper. So why on earth would you refer to that? What we see is that Satan has many variations to take a person away from what the actual meaning of this service is all about. And its connection all the way back to the beginning. It's brilliant, really, when you think about it. It's a brilliant deception. that Satan has come up with. Because if you call it the Lord's Supper, it has no relationship to anything before that night that Christ instituted it. And yet, what do we know? The rich meaning of this ceremony is intimately connected with everything back to the very institution of this time. You cannot separate that. So since Jesus asked us to observe this ceremony, and he ate, let's call it the Lord's Supper. Well, maybe Jesus liked cheeseburgers better. So when we go to McDonald's and we get a cheeseburger, should we call it the Lord's Supper? I'm being very facetious, as you can tell. Remember, I don't like cheeseburgers. I don't go to McDonald's. But the point is, do we just decide? Paul is saying it's not the Lord's Supper. And he went on to give instruction about how it should be done. That it should not be a grand meal. We're getting together to observe the bread and the wine. We're not getting together to have a big meal. This is not potluck city. It's the way the Corinthians were treating it. It was a big potluck. Except they didn't share. You brought your own picnic and you sat down at your table. You ate your own food. People next to you might have nothing. They may be very poor, but you're having a banquet. Paul says, it's just not right. It's not what this night is all about. You're bringing division to a night that's supposed to remind us of the intense unity that God's people should have. Why does the Church of God reject the term Lord's Supper? Well, because the Bible never uses that term to describe the ceremony that Christ gave. To call it a supper simply takes it out of its real context and its meaning. It is not a supper. It is not a meal. Those elements should not be treated as a meal. We don't ask for the tray to be passed back a second time. Say, that bread was so good. You know, pass that back here. I'd like a little bit more. It's missing out on the whole point. So when Paul specifically says, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, you wonder, how did Satan trick people into saying, okay, let's call it the Lord's Supper? Like, hello? The symbols were instituted by Jesus. The symbols do represent the body and blood of Christ. The symbols are food. But it is not a supper. And nowhere in the Scripture is it referred to as the Lord's Supper. So again, it is raw human reason. It's, I'll tell God what I think I want Him to name this. And it's arrogant. It's just absolutely arrogant. Other related terms to the Lord's Supper are the Lord's Table, the Lord's Banquet, the Last Supper, etc., etc. And there are about as many as you could list. The one I haven't heard is the Lord's Lunch, but I guess because that was supper, evening time, and not daytime. There's a fourth one that's often referred to as simply the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine. This reasoning, of course, goes something like this. What are the symbols of Christ's body and blood? They're bread and wine. So let's just call it bread and wine. Get rid of the old Greek Eucharist and all get rid of the old of Latin and its connection to the Catholic Church and all those things. Let's just call it the bread and the wine. If we say in our culture, the church is going to do the bread and the wine, we know what they mean. We know it's not potluck. We know it's not ice cream social. We know that it's this ceremony. Let's call the ceremony by what Christ directed us to eat. Now, there are several that are related to this. The bread and the wine, the elements, the body and blood of Christ, the breaking of bread. All of those are euphemisms for what the Bible actually uses. So, why don't we use these? For the same reasons we've already denoted. They are simply not what the Scripture calls this ceremony. And calling it anything other than what God does takes away from the focus and the meaning. And we'll explain how that is as we go along. Now, there are many other terms that are used for this bread and wine ceremony, but we'll stop with these since they're the most common. The other less common terms have even less reference to the scripture. Some refer to it as the mystery. Oh, let's call it the mystery. Ooh, then you get this spirituality in there, and it's kind of wow, there's something mysterious about this. We ought to be involved with this somehow. So there are many others. We could make a list, but we won't at this point. How about, rather than randomly selecting various verses or names from specific Greek words or Latin words that are there in the text or inserted into the text, rather than doing that, why don't we ask the question, what did Christ himself call this ceremony? What did he call it? It would seem to me he would call it the right thing. If he sat down and said, fellas, I want to give you the Eucharist. Fellas, I want to give you communion. Fellas, I want to give you the mystery. Okay, then I'd be happy with that. What is the only biblical term used to describe this ceremony that Christ gave? Well, we'll come to see that it is the Passover. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. The Passover is the only biblical title for this ceremony. And again, we'll say, well, does it really matter that much? And the answer is yes, it does, because every other title takes away from the intent and the meaning of this ceremony. It directs our mind in a different direction than what is intended. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. When we call this ceremony Eucharist or Thanksgiving, are we focusing on the sacrifice of Christ? Or are we focusing on how happy we are? What's the focus? Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. When we call it the Lord's Supper, where does the focus go? It goes to eating and drinking. Supper time. It doesn't focus on Christ. But when Paul says Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, oh, that's where the focus should be. Matthew 26, let's read in verse 17. Matthew 26 in verse 17. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Eat the communion? Eat the Eucharist? Eat the bread and wine? No, none of that. They called it the Passover. Christ said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher said, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So what was Christ doing? He was keeping the Passover. He simply continued a tradition that had been going on for a couple thousand years. Now, it is true that he altered the symbols from a ceremony that looked forward, the killing of the lamb and the eating of bitter herbs, looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And now, since we arrived at that point, from this point forward, we'll be looking back. Never were we looking forward or backward during those other years. We were looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. From that point forward, when the sacrifice takes place, we'll be looking back. Do this in remembrance of me. So Christ calls this the Passover, verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed, and they prepared the Passover. The Passover. So what do we call the ceremony today? The Passover. Why is that significant? Because it reminds us of Christ. He is our Passover lamb. If we're going to survive from this life, we have to have the Passover applied to us. The same blood that was cut from that lamb's throat and placed around the door symbolically has to be done to us. Where we take the blood of Christ and we paint it around our lintels and doorposts. And therefore, blood, that blood can allow death to pass over us. So it retains its meaning. Turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 again, we'll read this time in verse 8. Luke 22 and verse 8. We'll go into verse 7 for some background. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And Peter sent, Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So Christ, for the very last time, would continue that tradition of sacrificing a lamb, looking forward to, anticipating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. From that moment forward, the Passover would always look backward. Rather than killing a lamb, looking forward to the death of Christ, now we keep bread and wine looking backward to what has already happened, to what Christ has done for us. So is it a ceremony of thanksgiving? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's called the Passover, so that we still retain its connection to Exodus 12 and what God did for Israel. The release from sin does not come to mind when we say Lord's Supper. When we say supper, we think of eating. When we say Passover, we think of sparing from death by the sacrifice of the Lamb. So the name itself is critical because it points to the meaning of what it's all about. All of those other terms point us in a different direction, or it may be a slightly different direction, but it is a different direction. And it does matter. Drop down to verse 13. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Christ kept the Passover. He didn't keep the Eucharist. He didn't keep the Lord's Supper. He didn't keep the bread and the wine. He kept the Passover. He changed the symbols. He updated them. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Why would he desire that so much? Well, because this was the last one. It's the last one to be done in this same way. So he was going to teach them the new way to keep the Passover. The new way. "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He himself won't until then. We do every year in remembrance of him. Verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks. There's that word, eucharisteo again. He gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." I mean, one of the great lessons of the Passover is unity. Didn't Christ pray that night after giving the bread and the wine? Didn't he pray that he wanted the disciples to be one, just as God and Christ are one? Why don't we call this ceremony unity then? Well, because God calls it the Passover, to remind us to look back. The word Passover reminds us to look back to death. The death that had to be given to pay for our sins. Eucharist does not point us back to death. Lord's Supper does not point us back to death. Bread and wine does not point us back to death. When you use mystery, it does not point us back to death. The word Passover clearly points our minds to Christ's death. The death of the Lamb was required. So verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Keep the Passover, no longer with the lamb, but now with the bread and the wine, the symbols of my blood and body. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Isn't that interesting? This is the new covenant. The old covenant had come to a close. This represents the new agreement. You eat my body, you drink my blood symbolically, and you will be a part of the new contract for eternal life. So when we keep the Passover, we look back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach, P-E-S-A-C-H. The Greek word used over and over again in all these verses is the word Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A. Those are the only terms used to describe this ceremony. So the Church of God faithfully, each and every year, keeps the Passover. How often did the Passover occur? Once. Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." How often did the Passover come? It came once a year, on the first month, the 14th day. So, when we keep the Passover, we keep it at the same time it was always kept, on the first month, the 14th day, at evening. Same time it's always been kept. We maintain that tradition. You start calling it a supper, and then you say, well, I can keep the supper anytime I want. You start calling it Thanksgiving. Well, I should be thankful every day. So what does the Catholic Church do? They offer bread and wine every day at Mass. Is that what Christ said to do? When you do this, no, it's once a year. Christ said, go prepare the Passover. When you do this in remembrance of me. Now you think that he said, decide for yourself how often you like to do this. Make up your own mind. In fact, go ahead and name it whatever you want. Decide for yourself when you want to keep it, long as you remember me. No. That separates it from the whole plan of God and the whole course of the holy days. So to call it anything else, remember we said it starts us off in a wrong direction? What relationship does Lord's Supper have to do with unleavened bread? What relationship does Eucharist have to do with the Feast of Pentecost, with the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement? You see, it removes it then from the whole scope of the plan of God. Again, it was a brilliant move on Satan's part to do something so small, so subtle in one sense, so logical, but to be completely off track. So when we say, is it important what we call this? Absolutely, it's vital. Passover ties us to the history of this day and what it stood for. Brings us back to the remembrance of what it is, and that's pretty critical. Now, before we close, we mentioned we try to do a few other things in this sermon and briefly go over the use of the word Pascha or Passover in the New Testament. Because the word Passover itself can refer, at least is it used in the Scripture, to refer to quite a few things. We'll list those here. The term Passover has more than one meaning. The meaning we're talking about up to this point is simply that ceremony of the bread and wine that Christ instituted on the first month, 14th day at evening. But there are other uses of this word in the Scripture as well. First, it's used to describe the entire spring festival, which is Passover and the days of unleavened bread. That's found in Luke chapter 2, in verse 41. Here, Luke chapter 2, in verse 41. Here the term Passover is used to refer to the entirety of the spring festivals, the whole festival period, because they had basically come to call it the same thing. In much the same way, for example, that we today call the Feast of Tabernacles the 8-day period that we keep in the fall from the Scripture. That 8-day period really is the Feast of Tabernacles and the 8th day, or the last great day. But we tend to refer to it in common parlance as the Feast, or the Feast of Tabernacles. But it means both festivals, both holy days. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Interesting. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, so the entire period of time, the days is referred to as the Passover, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. As you know, Joseph and his mother didn't know where he was. Supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, sought him among their relatives and acquaintances, and there he was, of course, in the temple teaching. So the entire spring festival can be referred to as Passover. Now, Jewish terminology today is primarily that usage. When a Jewish individual in today's community refers to Passover, they are referring to the entire period of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. They have combined them. Now, you can write down a few other references if you'd like. John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, meaning Christ, during the feast, many believed in his name. Passover came to refer to Passover and days of unleavened bread together. And because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Acts chapter 12 and verse 3. Acts 12 verses 3 and 4. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, intending to bring him out before, or bring him before the people after Passover, after the whole feast. So Passover sometimes refers in Scripture, at least as it's recorded, the common use to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. A second use of the term Passover refers just to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now again, this is different from what the ceremony is named in the Scripture. It's just using the word Passover. Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Again, this is referring to how was it commonly referred to. Not what did God call it, but how was it commonly referred to. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now notice this. Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. So in this case, Feast of Unleavened Bread referred as Passover. So what Luke is pointing out, what Acts was pointing out, what John was pointing out is that in common usage, Passover and unleavened bread often came to be considered as one. And again, when you would travel to keep the Passover in Jerusalem, and that was followed by the days of unleavened bread, you referred to it one way. Certainly, there's a third usage of the word Passover, the one we've been familiar with, and that is the 14th day, first month at evening, the appointed time. The Bible refers to that. There's a fourth way, and we'll move through these rather quickly rather than take a great deal of time. There's a fourth way Passover is referred to, and that is the 14th day of the second month. That's, of course, in the Old Testament of the book of Numbers. Passover was allowed to be kept 1 month later. And it's probably worthwhile taking a time to read through that in Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. This is the only festival or holy day in which you're given a do-over. If you miss the first one. God never says, oh, if you have to stay home from the Feast of Tabernacles this year and can't go to where I placed my name, keep it again a month later. It's a do-over. No, this festival was so important, so critical, had so much meaning that every Christian, every year, has to do this. And God set it up back in Old Testament Israel that if you miss it, you can do it a month later. In fact, I want you to do it a month later. Numbers chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. Now, should we plan our trips to be home for the Passover or in a place where we keep it? Absolutely. It should be a priority to us. But sometimes things, and especially in that day and age, you couldn't just hop a plane and come home. Riding a camel took a little bit longer. So you would have planned to be home but couldn't be there for whatever reason might have come up. It wasn't neglect, but you were delayed for some reason that was beyond your control. You may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. So 30 days later, they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. So it's exactly the same thing, just 1 month later. So on at least two occasions, the Bible refers to Passover as the second Passover, as we've often referred to it. That is provided for anyone who was unclean or away on a journey when the Passover of the first month was observed. There was a do-over. Now, in modern-day understanding, of course, when we look back at that, well, no wonder. No wonder there was a second Passover. This is a critical ceremony. When Christ said, "If you do not eat my blood or eat my body and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me." Well, no wonder he wants us to be sure to do that every single year, even if we have to do it a month later. Now today we have many opportunities to do it the first time. Church provides a DVD that if someone has to be a shut-in, they can actually observe the Passover at home. Like many used to do decades ago when there were no local churches, they would keep the Passover at home. So that can be done as well. There's a fifth usage of the word Passover in the Bible, and that is the lamb. The lamb or kid that was killed, sacrificed on the first month, 14th day. You can find that in Luke chapter 22 again. There are many Old Testament references to that as well, but Luke chapter 22, in verse 7. The reason we want to go through these usages is just to say, well, some would say, well, the word Passover used all kinds of different ways in the Scripture. And that's certainly true. But does that then give us the opportunity to rename the festival that Christ observed? No, it certainly doesn't. Luke 22, in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. The lamb is referred to as the Passover. The lamb itself. So it refers to this creature being killed on a specific day. It refers to the Passover, the lamb itself. And oftentimes that's the phraseology that's used to then apply to Christ. So we could go on from there to say a sixth usage is referring to the roasted lamb. One is the living lamb that has to be killed. The word Passover is also used to describe the roasted lamb. That Passover that was killed is now roasted, and it's referred to as the Passover. Mostly in Exodus chapter 12, you kill the Passover. But while we're here in Luke chapter 22, we'll just take a look at verse 11. One more time, verse 11. Christ's words, back up to verse 10, he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then, verse 11, you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Well, you're not going to eat raw lamb or living lamb. You're going to roast the lamb according to the instruction and eat it. So the roasted lamb is the Passover. And then one more, one final one. And that is found in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus Christ is called our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read in verse 7. Now, Paul was writing to the Corinthians, apparently during the days of unleavened bread, or at least that they would receive this and have it read to them during the days of unleavened bread. So with that understanding, in verse 6 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Do we talk about leaven during the Feast of Tabernacles? Nope. Maybe it might, could possibly be mentioned. So we talked a lot about leaven during Pentecost, during the Feast of Trumpets, on the Day of Atonement. No. When do you write about leaven? When do you talk about leaven? Well, during the days of unleavened bread. He's saying it's like leaven, the sin that leavens the whole lump. It's a problem. You're glorying you shouldn't be. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. So probably written during the days of unleavened bread. For indeed, he says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. The only term, brethren, that we can use for this ceremony is the Passover, because it connects us with its entire meaning. Connects us with the entire meaning. Every time we say the word Passover, what immediately comes to mind? Death angel passing over immediately leads our mind to we have to have the sacrifice of Christ for death to pass over us. It brings immediate connection, unlike Eucharist, unlike Lord's Supper, unlike bread and wine, unlike the mystery, unlike the elements, unlike whatever other term we'd want to throw in there. God named it this for a purpose. So while the word Passover is used in several ways descriptively in the Scripture, this ceremony of the bread and wine that we'll be partaking of in a few weeks is called the Passover for a reason. So that our minds are constantly turned back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not to anything else. No side paths, but directly to the source. So with that technical understanding aside, brethren, what should be our focus? As we prepare to keep the Passover this year, let's do it in confidence that the church today is faithfully carrying out this ceremony as Jesus Christ himself gave it to the disciples. Not the Eucharist, not communion, not the Lord's Supper, the elements, the sacraments, but we'll be keeping together the Passover of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.